Good morning, church. As always, I love you and I appreciate you. I'm so incredibly thankful for our time together this morning. I'm enjoying this series that we are about halfway through. We've been talking about the things we must believe if we're going to be followers of Jesus. We talked about in the first week that this is just a real quick synopsis and also your pop quiz, okay? So we said in the first week that Jesus is God, right? Jesus is God. And we said, if that's true, if Jesus is God, then that destroys every myth that we have about God, doesn't it? Because if we want to know who God is or what God is like, we don't think about our family. We don't think about our own physical father. We don't think about ideas about God. We don't think about idols. We think about Jesus. Jesus is the perfect representation of God because he is God. He is the exact imprint of the Father's nature. He is the radiance of the Father's glory. All things were created by him and through him and for him. And so Jesus is God. But then we said in week two that Jesus is human. Jesus is human, that Jesus became human. Jesus became a man. Not that he pretended to be a man, or even that he just was a man, but that he is a man. He is a human being. We said, if that's true, if Jesus became, if the second person of the Godhead became human, then that shows the lengths to which God was willing to go to restore humanity to the position God always intended humanity to hold, and that humanity will hold in the age to come, in the new creation, that God was willing to become human to restore us to our glorified position. And then we said last week that Jesus did what? He died for our sins, right? Jesus died for our sins, which at the core of that, the foundation of that, is that God loves you. God loves you. God loves us. God loves humans. God loves sinful humans. And that even while we were still sinners, God sent his Son to die for us, to liberate us from the demonic powers that had enslaved us because of our sinfulness, because of the direction we had gone, because we had disobeyed and rebelled against God and became slaves of sin and death. And Jesus was willing to die to liberate us. I hope that we've seen, as we've gone through these lessons, that these things are not just things that we believe intellectually, but they should and they must become a part of who we are and how we live, how we see not only God and Jesus, but how we see ourselves and how we see the world and the story that we think that we're a part of. The story we believe we're a part of. Every human being lives according to a story, don't they? Everyone lives according to a story. The question is, what story are you living according to? Are you living according to the true story? Are you living according to the good news story? Or are you living according to some other story? And what is common to all of us is that we have moments in our life, and especially moments in our death, when we are at a low point, death itself being the lowest point that we will ever reach. But throughout our life, there are low moments. And if you're living according to a different story, you might think that those low points in your life have no purpose, have no meaning, that they're good for nothing, the best that you can do, what you should do, is avoid those valleys, avoid those pits, avoid those low points in life. That's what most of us spend our life trying to do, don't we? We try to avoid struggle. We try to avoid suffering. But if you adopt and if you believe the good news story, if you believe this story, the gospel story, then you should believe that those low points are actually part of the story. They actually have a purpose, that there is a redemptive purpose for the low points in our life. as we look back at God's people and how God rescued his people and the victorious moments throughout the story, it shouldn't surprise us when we get to Jesus' story and we see that Jesus also was put into a hole, a pit, that Jesus was buried. Because we think back, don't we? And we if we remember the whole story of the Bible, we remember stories like Joseph. Remember what his brothers did to him? They threw him in a pit, didn't they? They left him for dead. They claimed he was dead. Think about people like Jonah. Jonah was thrown into the water and was swallowed up by a fish. He was buried in a sense, wasn't he? The prophet Jeremiah was thrown into a pit. Think about people like Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. You remember them? They're thrown into the fiery furnace. You think about people like Daniel thrown into the lion's den. Over and over again throughout Scripture, we see these moments where before the victory, before the ascension, before the success, we see moments of low point, moments of being thrown into a pit, thrown into a dungeon, thrown into a hole, thrown into a grave. And we all know that that's where, whether we like to talk about it or not, we all know that that's where our life is headed, is to the grave. And maybe even at this moment in your life, there's a pit or a hole or a valley, a low point that you're going through right now, or that you have been going through for a while, or that you're about to go through. And it's really easy to ask, what purpose could this have? And is this really the will of God? And is this really part of the story? And I think that if we really truly believe the gospel, it will change the way we think about those low points in our own life. In fact, there's another sort of burial story, if you will, where the whole world was buried underwater. You remember this story? The story of the flood. And the story of the flood is really kind of a bizarre story. There's part of it that we never really talk about. I'm only just now in my life coming to grips with the other half of the story, that the story of the flood isn't just a story of human rebellion. There's also another aspect of it. If you look at Genesis 6, we won't get into it too bad this morning, but if you look at Genesis 6, there's also a spiritual rebellion that's going on about the same time. And that there were these spiritual beings, Genesis 6 calls them sons of God, and they saw the daughters of men, and they came and had children with them. And according to Jewish tradition and thought, it was that this offspring of these sons of God and daughters of men corrupted the whole world. And then we see the corruption, don't we? We see the corruption throughout the world. We see that people became wicked and evil, and all the thoughts and intentions of their heart were wicked all of the time. And we know, according to even the New Testament, that God took the angels that disobeyed God, the angels that rebelled, and God imprisoned them and put them in prison and put them in chains. And then God wiped the world clean. He buried the world. And so this is part of the story that we see, again, even in the New Testament. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. It says this: God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into, most translations say, hell, the Greek word is Tartarus, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now, the Jewish people had this book called the Book of Enoch, First Enoch. Now, it's not part of their scriptures. It's not part of our scriptures. I don't think that it preserves a story that actually happened, but it's this myth or this legend about Enoch, who was the great-grandfather of Noah. And according to the story, according to this legend or myth about Noah's great-grandfather, he goes and he talks to these imprisoned angels, these imprisoned spiritual beings, and they want to know if they've been punished enough and if they can get let out of their prison and if they can escape and they can be done with being punished. And so Enoch talks to God, and then he comes and talks to them. I think this is the next slide. So in the Jewish book of Enoch, Enoch is said to have descended to the underworld where the fallen angels were imprisoned and proclaimed that they were forever doomed because they had corrupted humanity. Now, you might think, what in the world are you talking about this morning, Wes? What is this all about? Why are we even talking about this? If this isn't part of the scripture, it does seem to be something that Peter was familiar with, that Jude was familiar with, and that even they were referencing or referring when they talked about these things. And when Peter writes his first letter, 1 Peter, he writes to a group of Christians who are suffering. They're suffering because of evil in the world. And maybe you know that pain. You know the pain of being rejected. You know the pain of being looked down upon. You know the pain of suffering. You know the pain of rejection. And this is what Peter's audience was struggling with. And again, it's something that Noah struggled with. Evil in the world. Pain in the world. Things that aren't as they should be in the world. And maybe you look at the world today and you're looking at your own life or you're looking at the world around you and you're thinking things are not what they ought to be and why am I going through this and why am I struggling with this and why am I suffering with this and why do I have to go through this and why doesn't God do something about this and what am I supposed to do about this? Does that any of that resonate with you? And that's what God's people have gone through since the very beginning. And throughout the story of Scripture is that it isn't just that bad people do bad things. It's that behind all of that human wickedness, there are also demonic powers. And that this is what Jesus is conquering and defeating at the cross, but even more than that. So if you have your Bible, look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. And again, understand that Peter probably has the story of Enoch kind of in the back of his mind here. And he says this, "Who is going to harm you, Christians, if you're eager to do good? But if you should suffer for what is right, you're blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened." Now, I mean, that first part of that is still true, isn't it? Who is there to harm you if you're eager to do good? I mean, for the most part, that's true, isn't it? Like if you go and you do good and you do right and you tell the truth and you're a good, honest, just person, that there's probably not going to be anybody that harms you for doing good. But that's not always the case, is it? And sometimes you will be harmed when you do good. And that's always been the case for God's people. And he says, it is possible that you suffer. But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are, what's the word, church? Blessed. Now that's a different way of thinking about it, isn't it? I mean, who really thinks about it that way? Jesus said that, didn't he, in the Beatitudes? He said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." But do we really believe that? Do we really believe that low point, that point of suffering, that point of pain, that point of being thrown into a lion's den, that point of being thrown into a pit by your brothers and the people that should love you and protect you and be on your side, and the people that ought to be your people turn against you and hate you and despise you and persecute you? Do we really believe that low point, that pit, that suffering, that rejection could actually be a blessing from God? And that even though they mean it for evil, God can use it for good. If we believe the good news story, we believe that. If we believe the story that the world tells, that the story that the world tells is that the only good is moving up the ladder. The only good is having more power and more success and more money and more fame. And if you're moving up the ladder, things are going well. And if you're moving down the ladder into a pit, into a hole, into a tomb, into a grave, into suffering and pain, into a dark valley, then that's bad news. And that can be nothing but bad. And the good news says, no, that's not true. That if you suffer for doing good, if you're doing the will of God, not doing bad and being punished because you're doing bad, obviously that's not a blessing. But if you're doing what is right and doing what is good and doing what is honorable and you're glorifying the Lord and you're suffering for it, this is actually a blessing. It changes the way we think about suffering, doesn't it? It changes the way we think about persecution. It changes the way we think about hardship. It changes the way that we think about going down into the valley of the shadow of death. He says, do not fear their threats, nor be frightened. The whole point of the good news is that Jesus has won. Amen? The whole point of the good news, what we mean when we say euangelion, that's the Greek word for gospel, for good news, is that Jesus has won. Jesus is victorious. Jesus is king. The forces of evil and darkness have lost. They just don't know it yet. They've been defeated. They just don't know it yet. So all this talk about evil might win and evil might prosper and we have to keep... No, stop. They've already lost. And if we approach even suffering that way, if we approach our neighbors that way, but if we even approach our enemies that way, without fear... Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil. Why? Because our God has already won. He is already victorious. And so Peter is writing to persecuted Christians, and he's telling them, I know you're suffering. I know it's hard. I know people don't always like you when you follow Jesus. I know people don't always like you when you do the right thing. I know people don't always appreciate you and accept you and go along with you and think that you're doing great and give you a pat on the back. And sometimes they even reject you and they say all kinds of horrible things about you. But he says, if you're being treated that way because you're a follower of Jesus, then consider yourself blessed. And don't be afraid of them. What could they possibly do to you? Send you down to a pit? Okay. Send you down to a pit. God's people have been there before. God's people have been down in a pit. God's people have been down in a hole. God's people have been down in a tomb. God's people have been down in a grave. And if they send you there, you don't have to be frightened even of that. Verse 15. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander, for it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. I mean, it's everything we're talking about this year, isn't it? All kind of summed up in that passage. We're talking about loving loyalty. Be loyal to Jesus. No matter how they treat you, no matter what they say, be loyal to Jesus. And be ready to declare your allegiance and your loyalty to Jesus, even if they don't want to hear it. Why do you do this? Why do you live this way? Doesn't make any sense. It's not logical. It's not practical. It's not pragmatic. Why do you do what you do? He says, when they ask you that. And they're usually not asking because they admire it. They're asking because they disdain it. And when they do, always be prepared to give an answer. But do it with gentleness and respect. Because you're not afraid of them. You're not afraid of the people that are out to get me. Okay, maybe they are. Maybe they're not. Maybe they are. Regardless, show them respect. Be gentle towards them, because you have nothing to fear. Well, they might hurt me. Okay, yes, that's true. They might take away my job. Yeah, that I know. And Peter knows, that's what he's writing about. He says, answer them with gentleness and respect and keep this clear conscience. Not do what's right in your mind, but know that what you're doing is right. Be consistent. Be pure of heart. Be loyal. Keep your allegiance to Jesus, no matter what happens. And he says, sometimes, I know this is hard to even accept, sometimes it is God's will that we suffer for doing good. Is that hard? It's a little hard for me to accept sometimes, isn't it? Especially in a world, in a culture that teaches me that I all ought to always have life and liberty and pursue my own happiness. And the gospel tells me sometimes, I mean, that's great when you can. That's great when you can live and you can be free and you can pursue what makes you happy. That's great. But sometimes that's not going to happen. And sometimes doing good and doing right and being loyal to King Jesus will mean that you suffer. And sometimes that's God's will. It's God's will for you to go down into this particular valley. It's God's will for you to go down into this particular pit. It's God's will for you to go down into this particular tomb. And if it is God's will for you to go down into this particular valley, be faithful to Him all the way down. And know that on the other side, there's victory. Know that this is how the story of God's people has always gone. You have to go down before you can go up. You have to descend before you can ascend. You have to suffer before you can be glorified. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered. See, that's where it always comes back to, isn't it? It's like, remember who it is that you're following. Because these Christians are writing to Peter saying, hey, wait, I didn't know this was part of the program. I didn't know this is how the story was supposed to go. And Peter said, remember who you're following. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. Now, here's where it gets interesting. After being made alive, that is, in the spirit, that's how some translations put it, in the spirit, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah. This passage is difficult and kind of weird and challenging to translate or to interpret. But I think what Peter is saying, I think he has this story of Enoch in his mind. And he's saying that when Jesus died, he went to the underworld. He went to the realm of the dead. And while he was there, he made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. We read about that in 2 Peter. These imprisoned spirits, and again, he's not necessarily saying Enoch did that, but he is saying Jesus did that. And Jesus went to these imprisoned spirits, and he proclaimed apparently what Enoch was said to have proclaimed. You've lost. You're going to remain imprisoned because of what you've done, because you've corrupted humanity. You are defeated. You are forever doomed because of what you have done to humanity. Now, just to think about that for a second. The tomb, after Jesus was nailed to the cross, if you had been standing there when Jesus was nailed to a cross, would that have looked like success or defeat? It would have looked like defeat, wouldn't it? And then they took him down and they laid his body in a tomb and they rolled the stone over it. He was buried in the heart of the earth. Would that look like success or defeat? It looks like defeat, doesn't it? It looks like all is lost. All hope is lost. He was the one. He was the Savior. He was the Messiah. He was the one that was going to deliver us from the evil one. He was the one who was going to end our exile. He was going to bring us back, restore us to the kingdom we were supposed to have. And now it's over. And now he's defeated. And now he's in the tomb. But we know the story. We know the truth that it wasn't defeat. That it was victory. It was victory on the cross, and even in the tomb, when all seemed to be lost, he was making proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, saying, "You've lost. You've been defeated. God is victorious. Evil has lost and will always lose, and God and his people will always win." And this is a reminder of what happened during the days of Noah, isn't it? That there was this burial of the whole world. Keep reading in verse 20. God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. Saved through water, saved from what? What were they saved from? The evil, wicked world that they lived in, weren't they? The same kind of wicked world that Peter's audience lived in. The same kind of wicked world you and I live in. And he's reminding them that God has buried the world before. But in order for there to be victory, in order for there to be success, in order for God to reign triumphant, there's going to be a burial. And he says that the whole world was buried and eight people were saved through water. Verse 21, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. He says, just like the burial that came over the whole world, there's a burial that you experience, isn't there? Because you were all entangled with all of the evil and the wickedness that now you're upset about. And you were buried under the water. And when you were buried under the water, you were saved from that world. And you were resurrected to be part of the world to come. And just like the world was buried under the waters of that flood, and God dealt with the evil, and God was triumphant over that evil, both the human evil and the spiritual evil, God was triumphant over it right now in your life. If you've been baptized, you are being saved from this wicked world. You are victorious. You are being saved. You are being rescued. I don't agree with Michael Heiser on everything he says about baptism, but I love this quote. I want to read this to you. This is from Michael Heiser. He said this, "Baptism in New Testament theology is a loyalty oath." It's everything we've been talking about this year, isn't it? "Baptism in New Testament theology is a loyalty oath, a public avowal of who is on the Lord's side in the cosmic war between good and evil. But in addition to that, it's also a visceral reminder to the defeated fallen angels. Every baptism is a reiteration of their doom in the wake of the gospel and the kingdom of God. Baptism was and still is spiritual warfare." Amen? Baptism is spiritual warfare, where you are dying to the old life, and that life, along with that world, is being buried, and you're being resurrected to live a new life. This is the way Paul puts it in Romans 6, starting verse 3. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him." Which means, by the way, that death no longer has dominion over you. "For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So also you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." See, this is not only what you experience when you were baptized, but this is the life of discipleship. The life of discipleship is this idea that we are embracing the world around us with its wickedness and sinfulness and corruption and perversion, the world that we have always participated in, that we're dead to that world and that we're alive to the world to come, and that this world is broken, and that actually moving down in this world, descending in this world, being buried in this world is actually not defeat, it's victory. So we could say this, truth number four, Jesus was buried. And that may seem just incidental. Of course he was buried. But this truth reminds us that Jesus descended with us to the lowest depths of human experience. But even there, where all seemed lost, he proclaimed the victory of God over evil. This is the good news, that even in the grave, even in the tomb, even when Jesus descended to the lowest possible point that humans descend to, the point of the grave, the point of the tomb, the point where we're all headed, even there where all seemed lost, all was not lost. And even there, he proclaimed God's victory over evil. And if that's true, let's ask ourselves some questions. Number one, based on the truth Jesus was buried, ask yourself these questions. Number one, have I descended into baptism as a pledge of my loyalty to Jesus and as a denunciation of the evil spirits of this world? Dying to this present life, saying with Paul, I no longer live. I've been crucified with Christ. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That I don't live in order to climb the ladders that the world is climbing. I've died to that rat race. I've died to that staircase. I've died to that socioeconomic ladder. I don't operate that way anymore. Number two, do I really believe on the path of discipleship, descent is not the direction of defeat, but a victory? That sometimes in order to win, we have to lose. In order to live, we have to die. In order to have the best seat, the greatest seat, we have to take the lowest seat. That it's the last who will be first, but the first will be last. In order to be exalted, we must humble ourselves. See, that's the path of discipleship. Number three, am I willing to descend into dark valleys of suffering and grief and death, fearing no evil because I know the good shepherd goes with me? Wherever it is that you are right now, whatever dark valley you're in or you're just coming out of or you're about to go into, Jesus has been there with you and for you, and he will go with you so that as you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you don't have to fear any evil because your good shepherd has gone before you and goes with you. See, the world says suffering has no value, suffering has no purpose, but Jesus has redeemed our suffering. He has redeemed our tomb, our grave, our pit, our valley, so that as we go through these things, we can believe that God is doing something good in us, for us, through us, and that Jesus goes with us. And maybe you're going through one of those valleys today, and you need the prayers and encouragement of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Or maybe you're ready to leave it all behind, to be buried with Jesus in baptism, and to be raised up to walk in newness of life. Our shepherds will be in the prayer room after service. They'd love to pray with you, or we would love to help you now. As together we stand, sing this song.